Take your Bibles and open up to Esther chapter 7. Book of Esther chapter 7. Now, last time we were together, we mentioned that the book of Esther is arranged in a poetic structure called a chiasm. Hebrew chiasms use themes and words in parallel to highlight central features that the writer wants the reader to lay hold of. Use of the chiasm shows emphasis and the unity of a passage. In the book of Esther, the central point of the chiasm is chapter 6. Chapter 6 is the place where everything begins to turn around for the Jews. Aside from the elevation of Esther in chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3, 4, and 5 present a rather bleak and darkening outlook for the Jews. Haman, the mortal enemy of the Jews, becomes the king's new prime minister. And in response to the insubordination of Mordecai, he issued an empire-wide edict to exterminate the Jews. Esther had seemingly fallen out of favor with the king. And Haman also, in those chapters, had some gallows built for Mordecai. In fact, he got himself up early in the morning before daybreak just so he could approach the king and ask him to execute Mordecai that morning. That all happened before chapter 6. But in chapter 6, all of that begins to turn around. And what seems to be the lowest point in the story of the Jews, what seems to be their rock bottom point, at that very place, everything begins an about face. Haman is humiliated and Mordecai is magnified. And that becomes a trend that goes all the way through the end of the book. And this is just how God chooses to work sometimes. Right? Sometimes He lets us get to the end of our proverbial rope. Sometimes He takes us to the verge of hopelessness, to the edge, so that when He delivers or provides or whatever, there's not a shred of doubt that God was the one who is behind it. That was the story for the Exodus, right? That was the story behind our scripture reading, wasn't it? God allowed Pharaoh's army to come after Israel. God allows Pharaoh's army to hem them at the sea. Right? And when there was no other place to turn, God opened up the waters to deliver them. And then when the enemy pursued, God brought the waters crashing down. God delivered, and everyone knew it. Everyone in Israel, Moses, the people, the Egyptians, the people of Canaan, the people of Moab, the people of Edom. They all knew that the God of Israel was involved in their deliverance. And when they continued their journey in the wilderness and they needed water and food and protection, God waited till they cried out so that He could show them that He would meet their need, that He would provide for them. And the same is true for us too, right? Sometimes He lets us go to the extreme, right to the edge of our need before He delivers. So that when He does deliver, we know it is obvious that He did it. Chapter 5 was the edge of the abyss for Mordecai and the Jews. But everything began to turn around in chapter 6. In a series of unmistakable God things, God brought about a great deliverance for Mordecai and the Jews. And so beginning in chapter 7 through the end of the book, we're trending towards Jewish deliverance. Right? God is at work. The same warrior God that delivered Israel from Egypt is at work delivering Israel from her enemies in Persia. And it begins in chapter 7 with the deliverance of Mordecai from Haman. Now, in terms of the chiastic structure, chapter 7 parallels chapter 5. Both chapters revolve around a banquet. Both chapters involve Esther's petition. And both chapters are resolved with the gallows. Haman, of course, being put to death on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. And chapter 8 parallels chapter 3. In this case, both chapters revolve around an edict. Both chapters involve the destruction of one's enemies. And both chapters are resolved with the edict's effect upon Susa, a people once confused and humbled, are now honored and celebrating. So we want to look at these two chapters this morning and see how things begin to turn around for the Jews. Of course, the completion or resolution of the story, that of Jewish deliverance, won't actually happen until chapters 9 and 10, but in 7 and 8, it moves us well in that direction. And I'm reminded of the couple verses that we've kind of attached to, of this hymn that we've kind of attached to our series in Esther. In that hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. Cooper writes, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." In Esther chapters 7 and 8, we see the ripening of the purposes of God. Beloved, they are unfolding every hour. And we see Him working to bring about the deliverance of His people. Again, He said, "I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." He said, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay," says the Lord. We see Him working out these things here in our passage today. So follow me as I begin reading our text in chapter 6, verse 14. While they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs reached Haman's home and hastily brought Haman to the feast which Esther had prepared. Then the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the feast, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be given to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done." And then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, O king, and if it seems good to the king, let my life be given to me as my petition, and my people as my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be caused to perish. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the adversity would not be worth the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said, he said to Esther the queen, "Who is this one? And where is this one who fills his heart to do thus?" So Esther said, "An adversary and an enemy is this evil Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from drinking wine and went into the garden of his palace. But Haman stayed to seek his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that calamity had been determined against him by the king. Now the king returned from the garden of his palace, into the place where they were drinking wine, and Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. So the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" And as the word went out from the king's mouth, they covered his face. They covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king, are standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had set up for Mordecai. And the king's wrath subsided. When Haman related to his family how he had been humiliated by leading Mordecai through the city dressed in the king's robe, they said to him in the middle of chapter 6, verse 13, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is the seed of the Jews, you will not overcome him, but he will surely fall, but you will surely fall before him." Little did they know it, but they had been speaking prophetically. Again, they functioned as wise men, it says in that verse, or the verse preceding it. In the Hebrew text, the new paragraph, and hence the next scene, begins in chapter 6, verse 14. While they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs reached Haman's home and hastily brought Haman to the feast which Esther had prepared. Apparently, Haman's humiliation wasn't over yet. Before his friends could even finish announcing his doom, he was whisked away to the banquet. And the fact that Haman was rushed there by the eunuchs depicts the events as being completely out of his control. Haman was no longer the master of his fate. Haman was no longer the master of anyone else's fate. God was. And the things that began earlier in the morning with the king's inability to sleep, chapter 6, verse 1, were now beginning to move at a pace so fast that Haman didn't know what hit him. Perhaps Haman thought things would turn around for him at the banquet. Right? That's what happened at the first banquet. Right? This was the second banquet that Esther had invited him to. So, and at the first one, he felt pretty good about himself when that ended. So maybe he thought things would get better. But things only went from bad to worse. Now, at the second banquet, the king picks up right where he left off, right where he leaves off in chapter 5. In chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be given you. And what is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." His disposition is still favorable towards Esther. Right? He is ready and willing to grant her petition should she make it known. Right? He wasn't bound by Persian law to do that, right? He could still refuse her if he wanted, but he had already made assurances to her that he would do what she asked. He extended the golden scepter to her, chapter 5, verse 2. He promised to fulfill her wish, chapter 5, verse 6. His words here indicate that he's promising this again. And we remind ourselves that the favor that she had found in his eyes in chapter 5, verse 2 was a favor that had been orchestrated by God. Despite the king's personal lust for beauty, God was the one who was working behind the scenes. The word favor, used multiple times throughout the book, keys us into this. Right? God is the one who grants the favor. God is the one who is up to something, right? Whether the people involved realize that or not. Proverbs 21, verse 1, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." That's something to think about when it comes to Joe Biden or Kamala Harris or Donald Trump or anyone else. And thus the need to pray to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Proverbs 16, verse 1, the plans of the heart of a man, or the plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 16, verse 9, the mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. The king's favorable disposition towards Esther was in the hands of the Lord. He was the one who was moving it where he wanted. He was the one orchestrating all these things. And she appeals to it again in the middle of verse 3. If I have found favor in your eyes, O king, and if it seems good to the king, let my life be given to me as my petition, and my people as my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be caused to perish. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the adversity would not be worth the annoyance to the king. Now, as we said in chapter 5, Esther acted in prudence. We see her prudence coming out here again in the parallel chapter in chapter 7. Her approach to the king is full of tact and shrewdness. Notice how she rolls out her request slowly. She makes two petitions, one for her life and one for the life of her people. Notice that she doesn't name her the assailant until the king is primed for it in verse 6. And notice too that all the while she never implicates the king who was partly to blame for the stupid edict in the first place. This was a prepared and calculated petition. It was the same petition that she had in chapter 5, but due to the unexplained circumstances, she thought it wise to hold back for a day. And think of all that happened in that day. Her petition here is designed to secure the king's sympathy and eliminate his right-hand man. And I want to just walk through this together. Picking it up where they left off on the previous day, Esther presents her twofold petition. Let my life be given to me as my petition and my people as my request. Beloved, imagine how that must have blindsided the king. Most people ask for money, land, maybe a promotion, maybe a new chariot to ride. She asks for her life and the life of her people. That had to have been about the last thing that he was expecting to hear. And what she meant by it, she spells out in verse 4. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be caused to perish. Those are the exact words from Haman's edict. Look back at chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded commanded to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its tongue, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. And the letters were sent by the hand of the couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause all the Jews to perish, both young and old, little ones and women, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their spoil. To destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. The passive voice of the verbs in chapter 7, verse 4, are the reason for the difference in translation, but they are the same exact words. Esther singles herself out along with her people as those who are destined to die. Notice she doesn't mention who the people are yet. All she mentions is their fate. This puts all the emphasis on the crime and the danger to her. Now, presumably, the king at this point could care less about the people. Right? He certainly had no regard for them when he authorized the edict in chapter 3. But he does care about Esther. She was his prized possession. She was his queen with an uppercase Q. And the word sold there, it does two things in the passage. First, it picks up on the bounty that Haman offered the king for the destruction of the Jews. Remember, that was 10,000 talents of silver, chapter 3, verse 9. That was a massive amount of money. But secondly, and more importantly, it pointed to someone who was behind it. Someone who was behind it all. Someone who wanted her and them dead. Who was even willing to pay for it. In fact, she spells it out for the king in the rest of verse 4. She says, "Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the adversity would not be worth the annoyance to the king." Notice the if clause there. The if clause is introduced in the Hebrew with a conditional Hebrew particle. We saw one kind of conditional clause back in chapter 6 at the end there, right? That was what we call a first-class conditional. That was a conditional sentence, a conditional clause that assumed that what was posited was real. It assumes reality, right? Haman's friend said to him, chapter 6, verse 13, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is the seed of the Jews, and he is the idea, you will not overcome him." That is one kind of conditional clause, a first-class conditional. It assumes the reality of what is stated, that Mordecai was a Jew. But the kind of conditional clause in chapter 7, verse 4, is different. This kind of conditional clause assumes that what is posited is not real. It is not reality. If we had only been sold as slaves, I would have remained silent. But see, we have not. No, we have been sold to death and destruction. See, the if clause in this verse highlights the seriousness of Esther's predicament. If it was only that, right, I would have kept my mouth shut because it wouldn't be worth the hassle to the king. But the problem is much, much worse than that. We have been sold to death. And there is nothing I can do to escape it. Incidentally, if I can just take a tangent for a minute, that is a good description of what sin does to each and every one of us. It sells us to death. It destines us to death and eternal destruction. The devil comes along, the adversary, right, and says, "Sin it up, do what you want, it'll be great, it'll be worth it," but it's a lie. It's a death warrant, right? The wages of sin is death, right? The person who sins will die, Ezekiel 18, verse 20. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned," Romans 5, verse 12. Beloved, this is why we need a Savior. Because we are each one of us sinners, and we cannot escape the sentence of death that reigns over us, at least not on our own. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. He died in our place to save his people from their sins. Just like Esther, we need to be delivered by the king. And this he graciously does through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you understand the seriousness of sin and death? Of the death sentence that is hanging over every person's head? Sin is such a serious thing. Eternal death is such a serious thing that God had to send his Son from heaven to come and die for us. To rescue us. And this he did freely. And he freely offers it to whosoever will put their trust in him. That is the gospel, beloved. That is the glorious deliverance from the doom of sin. The problem for Esther and her people was that they had been sold to death, and it was sealed with the king's irrevocable signature. It was the law of the land, and there was nothing they could do to escape it. Now, there's some debate regarding the meaning of the end of verse 4, but this is how I take it, that being sold into slavery, as unpleasant as it would be, she is saying that it wasn't worth annoying the king about it. But again, slavery wasn't the issue for her. She and her people were destined to die. It was bought and paid for by the mortal enemy of the Jews, and it was authorized by the king. Again, she never implicates the king here. In fact, she hasn't implicated anyone so far, but she's alluded to the fact that someone was behind it, someone who had had it in for her, verse 3, and for her people. And this is why the king responds in the way he does in verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus said to Esther, the queen, "Who is this one, and where is this one who fills his heart to do thus?" Again, you can only imagine the shock it must have been to the king's ears to hear that someone was after his wife. Not too long ago, someone had planned an attempt on his life, right? End of chapter 2. And now he learns that someone is planning an attack against the queen's. That Ahasuerus is taken aback here is seen by the way this verse is worded here. My version says, "Then King Ahasuerus said," he said to Queen, to Esther the queen. Right? The Hebrew, a little awkward. The English is a little awkward. Both my ESV and my NIV simply gloss over it with something like this. "Then King Ahasuerus said to Esther the queen." If you have a NASB, look at the marginal reading. It gives the literal translation. "Then King Ahasuerus said to Esther." It's cumbersome. It's repetitive. It's unnecessary. And that it is, but it heightens the emotion of the passage. Esther, who would do such a thing? Where is the person that would do such a thing? Right? The feeling of the heart indicates deliberation and determination and purpose. In other words, Ahasuerus understands that the perpetrator is someone who is committed to seeing it through, who's committed to taking her out. Esther, who in their right mind would plan such a thing as this is hurting you, my queen? Again, Esther had rolled this out in such a way as to bring the king to this very point. She had been priming him for this kind of response. And with the king waiting for an answer, She says, verse 6, an adversary and an enemy is this evil Haman. Now, by the way, she frames this, the words adversary and enemy paint Haman as not only the enemy of the Jews, but an enemy of the crown. Yes, he was the enemy of the Jews. The book refers to him that way four times. Chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9. But whether he knew it or not, because his edict involved the queen, he had become a traitor to the state. That is how Esther framed it. The king's interests are at risk. And Ahasuerus is just beside himself. Haman too, but in a different way. End of verse 6. Then Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. Again, both Haman and Ahasuerus were blindsided by the revelation. Now, you've got to think that Haman saw it coming as this was being rolled out, right? And when he heard the exact words of his edict used by Esther in verse 4. But like everything else in the chapter, it all happened so fast. And Ahasuerus went into the garden, verse 7, to cool off and compose himself. It says he arose in wrath, it says. He was probably trying to figure out how he could have been so stupid to authorize such a thing. But she was careful not to implicate the king. Still, his hands were dirty. There's lots of stuff going on in the mind of Ahasuerus at this point, but all we really know about is his anger. The end of verse 7 says, but Haman stayed to seek his life, for his life from the queen, for he saw that calamity had been determined against him by the king. Again, the word determined there carries the thought of completion. It refers to something firmly settled in a person's mind. He rightly feared the worst from Ahasuerus. He could tell by the king's disposition that it wasn't going to go well for him unless something changed the king's mind. And so with the king out of the room in the garden, he turned his attention to Esther. Perhaps she would be merciful to him. Note the phrase, to seek for his life, that depicts him as pleading. He was a terrified and desperate man. And now he was begging the one whose very life and people he had inadvertently threatened to annihilate. He was begging her to intercede. And it was a Jew, no less. Beloved, the irony couldn't be thicker. He was begging a Jew to spare his life. Haman is so beside himself that he lost all sense of social etiquette. This is how desperate he was. Verse 8, now the king returned from the garden of his palace into the place where they were drinking, and Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. So the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? And the word went out of the king's mouth. As the word went out, they covered his face. Peoples of the ancient Near East typically reclined on couches for their meals and their drinks. Right? We see this even in the New Testament in the upper room. Right? And while Esther was on the couch, he grabbed hold of her feet or her legs and started begging her for forgiveness. Esther will take a similar posture with the king in chapter 8. Then, verse 3, then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to repeal the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite. Haman takes that same posture. But such an act was against all social etiquette. Listen to Baldwin's comment on this. She says, etiquette with regard to the harem was so strict that it would have been difficult for Haman to converse with the king, with the queen without causing offense. Had he not been so desperate, he would no doubt have left with the king so as to avoid any possible misinterpretation of his remaining behind with the queen. In approaching her, as she continued to recline on the couch, he was going too far, and by falling on the couch, he set the seal of his execution. He was so beside himself with fear. He was so desperate that he lost all sense of what was right and wrong with regards to the queen. Now, some interpret the words falling on and assault there as a sexual advancement by Haman. Those words can refer to that, but that seems to me to be way off the mark here. Even though there were strict regulations regarding the royal harem, I don't think that the scene that Ahasuerus sees here lends itself to that kind of interpretation. Right? And given the fact that Haman had just been exposed as the enemy and the adversary of the queen and her people, the one who had masterminded this, their complete annihilation, it seems to me that when Ahasuerus walks back in the room and mistakes what Haman is doing, he sees it as a physical assault. In other words, he thought Haman was trying to get rid of his wife while he was out of the room, regardless of what the king was thinking, or even what he had been thinking in the garden. By grabbing hold of Esther, he had gone too far, and he sealed his own fate. Again, he broke all social etiquette, and it was too late. Baldwin said, even had she wished to help him, there was nothing Esther could have done to save him. And so it says, and as the word went out from the king's mouth, they covered his face. The word there refers to a judicial sentence by the king, right? The sentence of execution. It is unrecorded in the text, but as soon as Ahasuerus said it, the servants came in and led him away. Covering the face was a precursor to execution. Verse 9, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king, are standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on it. Hang him high. So they hanged Haman on the gallows which he had set up for Mordecai. And the king's wrath subsided. Again, this is the ultimate twist of irony. The gallows which Haman meant for Mordecai became the very means of Haman's own death. The author mentions it twice in these verses, so we don't miss it. He also prefaces it, draws attention to it with the words, behold, and indeed. He's pointing out here that only God could set that up, beloved. Only God could orchestrate such a thing. This is the principle of exact retribution. Right? This is ultimate justice. This is our Father who is making right the wrongs. I'm reminded of the Proverbs and the Psalms that speak about this, that speak about the wicked being caught up in their own devices. Proverbs 11, verse 6, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed. Proverbs 26, verse 27, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back upon him. Proverbs 29, verse 6, by transgression, an evil man is ensnared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. The psalmist said, Psalm 7, verse 15 and 16, speaking of the wicked, it is said, he has dug a pit and hollowed it out. He has fallen into a hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. That's how the principle of exact retribution works. Look at Psalm 9, verse 15 with me. Turn to Psalm 9, verse 15. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they have made. In the net which they hid, their own foot has been caught. Get this. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment in the work of his own hands. The wicked is snared. The Hebrew words at the end of the verse there mean pause and think about it. Right? This is that is the ultimate expression of the principle of exact retribution and the providence of God, God working behind the scenes to punish the wicked by his own devices. In fact, the book of Esther makes this point too. At the close of the book, turn to Esther chapter 9. As the author summarizes the institution of the Feast of Purim, he says, "For Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the adversary of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to cause them to perish, and had cast pur, that is the lot, to throw them into confusion and cause them to perish. But when it came before the king, he said by letter that his evil scheme which he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows." The lot is determined by whom? Proverbs 16, verse 33. By the Lord. God reversed the schemes of Haman, both on the enemies of the Jews and Haman himself. Right? It was the outworking of the principle of exact retribution. Haman being hanged on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. Haman sought the annihilation of the Jews, and in return, Haman and his family were annihilated. By the end of chapter 7, the enemy of the Jews is dead. This is a great victory for the Jews, especially Esther and Haman. But there is more to the story. There is more that needs to be done. Right, the deliverance of Mordecai was only the first step in the deliverance of God's people. The turning of the tide in chapter 6 still has more to go before it is complete. While the enemy of the Jews is gone at the end of chapter 7, still his edict remains. And so there still remains a lingering threat to the Jewish people. Chapter 8 takes on the threat of Haman's edict. And again, there are many literary links between chapters 3 and chapters 8. The two chapters are parallel in the structure of the book, and like the last chapter showed, the reversing of its parallel, so too the edict of chapter 8 reverses or nullifies the edict in chapter 3. Again, God is working out this deliverance for his people. He's working out the exact retribution. He's working to deliver both Esther and the Jews from their enemies. Now, I'm going to try and make this quick. I want to finish chapter 8 because I want to finish the book of Esther next week. So we're just going to run through this very quickly. Like chapter 7, this is pretty self-explanatory. We just want to point out a couple things. Chapter 8, verse 1, on that day, the same day as Haman's death, right, that day that began in chapter 6, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the adversary of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king removed his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Again, the reversal of fortunes is significant here. We'll talk more about it next week, but Esther inherits all that was Haman's. Right? Because of Mordecai's relation to Esther, he becomes the manager of all that is Haman's. Now, when we first began the book of Esther, I said that what happens to Haman and the Jews is a microcosm of what will happen to the Jews in the future. Not only will they be delivered from their enemies, but the nation of Israel will be the glory of the nations. It'll be what God designed them to be. Right, we get a glimpse of that here with Esther and Mordecai. The idea will be even more pronounced in chapter 10. Notice the house of Haman. That's not just a reference to his physical home, but rather his whole estate. His house, his land, his servants, his possessions, the massive amount of money that he had accumulated. It included all of that. And it was all given to Esther. And she in turn turned around and said, Mordecai, you're in charge of it. Such gifts were not uncommon in the ancient Near East. The property of condemned criminals was always confiscated by the crown. Herodotus makes mention of this in the reign of Darius I. We have an example of this in 1 Kings 21, right? That's where Jezebel, after she had Naboth unjustly condemned and executed, she said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." Right, the estate of a condemned criminal reverted to the crown, and the king gave it to Esther as compensation for her troubles. And Esther then introduced Mordecai to the king. And she explained to Ahasuerus all that Mordecai was to her, her cousin, her guardian, and how he had watched over her. And the king responded by taking his signet ring off, giving it to Mordecai, the same signet ring that was given to Haman. And in verse 2, Mordecai effectively assumes the role of Haman as prime minister of Persia. That is a massive reversal of fortune. In the providence of God, a handful of other Old Testament figures were afforded those same opportunities. Joseph was made second to Pharaoh in Egypt. Daniel was made ruler over the province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men, Daniel 2. At the end of chapter 5, he is made the number 3 in command of the kingdom. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to Artaxerxes I. Each of those positions was determined and orchestrated by the Lord. And so it was with Mordecai and Esther. Although the text doesn't say it explicitly, they were both raised to positions of power wherein they would function to deliver God's people. And that was what was inadvertently alluded to in Esther chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai said for them to respond to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's house can escape any more than all the Jews, for if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your family's house will perish, and who knows whether you have not reached royalty for such a time as this." God had raised them to royalty for such a time as this. And so Esther and Mordecai seized the moment. Verse 3, then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to repeal the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther rose and stood before the king. Then she said, if it seems good to the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am good in his eyes, let it be written to turn back the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to cause the Jews who are in all the king's provinces to perish. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the perishing of my kinsmen? So King Ahasuerus said to Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he sent forth his hand against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews according to what is good in your eyes in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring for a written decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be turned back. Should be noted that in chapter 7, Esther never asked for Haman's life to be taken. She only asked for her life to be spared. With her life having been spared, she now approaches the king on behalf of her people. And see, Haman's edict is still in effect, so she's got to do something about it. And so she approaches the king on it. In fact, she lays it on thick. The appeal in verse 3 is an emotional appeal. And the king responded to it. And so she interceded for her people in verses 5 and 6. Her intercession is a great picture of someone identifying themselves with their people. And the king gives them permission to offer a counter edict. And notice what it says in verse 9. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to Mordecai, to all that Mordecai commanded the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes, and the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 120 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their tongue, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their tongue. And he wrote in the name of the king Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by the hand of the couriers on horses, riding on the steeds sired by the royal stud. In them the king gave the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to make a stand for their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish the entire military force of any people or province which would act as their adversaries, including little ones and women, and to plunder their spoil on one day in all the province of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. And the copy went out to all the areas, and the couriers hurried and hastened by the king's word, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the law was given out in the citadel of Susa. Notice that he uses the same language of the original edict. Mordecai empowers the Jews to defend themselves. Verse 11, to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish the entire military force of any people or province which would act as their adversaries, including the little ones and the women, and to plunder their spoil on one day, which is the 13th day of the month of Adar. That's the same day and the same language used in the original edict by Haman. Again, this is the ultimate reversal. This is another expression of exact retribution. What the enemies of the Jews had been allowed to do to God's people were now being allowed to do in self-defense. And the news, when it was received throughout the empire, sparked gladness and joy. Verse 15, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in the royal robes of blue and fine white, and a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa cried aloud and was glad. They were rejoicing at the promotion of Mordecai. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor. And in each and every province in which each and in each and every city, wherever the king's word and his law reached, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. This was a complete reversal for Mordecai. And it would lead to a complete reversal for the Jews. In chapter 1, verse 4, Mordecai was clothed in sackcloth and ashes. At the end of chapter 8, he is donning royal colors and a crown. And by now, with the trend towards deliverance, it can only be anticipated what will happen for the Jews throughout the empire, that they too would be delivered with a great deliverance. So much so that it says that when the peoples around the Jews saw them, they were in dread, and many became Jews. Could be conversion to Judaism, doesn't have to be that, but they saw the writing on the wall, right? They saw that God had put a plan in motion to deliver them, and they were scared to be on the opposing side. And so they aligned themselves with the Jews. They could read the signs. And they became the friends of the Jews. Beloved, that sets us up for the deliverance in chapters 9 and 10. But that is just a microcosm of what it will be like for the Jews in the end times. This is a precursor of what is to come. God will bless those who bless them. He will curse those who curse them. And He will put them up as chief of the nations, Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. But we'll have to talk about that more next week. This is the reversing of the edict in chapter 8. And again, it sets us up for the deliverance that comes about in chapters 9 and 10. Father in heaven, thank you for promising deliverance for your people and for working all things out to bring that deliverance, whether it be us in the church and our needs for deliverance, personal and corporate, or whether it be the needs of your people, Israel, whom you will one day deliver in a great victory. Not only in bringing them to salvation, but as making them chief among the nations. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you see and deliver. We thank you that our Christ will be satisfied and do so with his people surrounding him. Thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.